Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning, and I hope that you get something out of this message this morning. It's a topic that is central, I believe, to studying God's Word and understanding what God is all about. And so I hope I can do justice to it. I feel inadequate in many ways, but we'll do what we can, and as usual, I think out of the box, so you might find that what I speak about this morning is not what you might think the passage is on. So that's the way it goes. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we do speak. Lord, we simply come to you this morning acknowledging that you are in charge, that you are the great I am, and that we are inadequate, Lord. Each and every one of us are sinners. Each and every one of us have fallen short of your glory. So, Lord, we just ask that as we spend the next half hour, 45 minutes, whatever it might be, Lord, in your word, that we would take those words to our heart, into our very soul, Lord, and that we would become a brighter light for you, that we would indeed be the light of your image, the image that you created us in, that others would see something in us, Lord, that they need, that they want, that they have been seeking. And Lord, that our days would not be futile, but that they would be lived out for you. Lord, we just thank you for your love and your grace towards us. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin speaking about the passage that's before me, I want to read some of the verses, not all of the verses. I'm going to do this a little backwards. I have the passage in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 13 to 30, to the end of the chapter. But I want to start reading these verses at verse 16. When I read these verses from 16 to 30, you will have a preconceived notion in your heart as to what you think this passage means. Hopefully I'm going to change that a little bit this morning. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now I want to go back and I want to read 13 to 15 inclusive. And I realize this is a little backwards because this is not the way it is in the book, but then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I want to begin by just asking you to think silently about the word child or children. There's not one of us here in this room that is not affected, that does not deal daily with the aspect of a child or children. First of all, we're all children of God, if you believe in Him. Leonard was a child of God. Leonard was not necessarily a little child of God, and he was not a young child of God, but Leonard was a child of God. You are a child of God. Andre, little Andre, is a child of God. When we think of little children, we think of little Andre. We don't think of little Leonard. We think of little Andre. But think of what being a child means. Think of what being children means. First of all, they come with no baggage. They trust in you wholly because you are their parents, or you are their friend, or you are their brother, their sister. There is no conditions as to the love that they have for you. They have no possessions like this rich man had. What can a child bring to the table? His teddy bear? His blanket? His bottle? Not much. Children, as a rule, do not judge until they learn the sinful ways of the world. Then they start to bully. Then they start to take on those aspects of sinful man. But in the beginning, they do not judge. They do not come with an agenda. Each and every one of us here who attends a meeting, whether it be a meeting here at the church, whether it be a meeting at work, a meeting with family, out for a coffee, you all have an agenda. When you go to that meeting, there are things that you want to accomplish, whether you want to just say something to someone, whether you want to criticize, whether you want to complain about a friend, whether you want to complain about a bill that you've got, you have an agenda. So right off the bat, you are cause for adjustment at that meeting. So being a child, being children, is very different from just being human being. These first three verses that I want to speak about say an awful lot in three little verses. And I'm just going to title this section, "The Kingdom Belongs to the Children." I want to read it one more time. "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." First, I want you to take note of the passage that precedes these verses, the passage that Phil talked about last week. It was on divorce. It was on the relationship of a man and a woman. If I was to ask you who gets the worst of that particular situation, you would probably say the children. That's usually our response. The children would suffer the worst. Secondly, I want to point out to you that someone in this verse felt that it was important to bring the children before Jesus to be blessed. Presumably that was their parents or their guardian. Thirdly, the disciples rebuked them, seeing the children as an intrusion and an annoyance to the events of the moment. Does this speaking of rebuking mean those who brought the children or the children themselves? We'll talk about that a little bit later. And fourth, Jesus, in his direct and loving way, corrects his disciples and points out, as only he would know, that the very kingdom of heaven is made of children. This statement is very telling in its own right, and tells of the makeup of those who will inhabit the kingdom of heaven. Many of us have been studying Revelation for almost 2 years. And we've thought about all of the people who are going to be in heaven. We've talked about all kinds of different numbers, all kinds of different images. We've talked about those who are on earth, those who have already passed away and gone on. All of these people, these are children. Someone's children. They will be counted for someday. As much as you might think that this passage is about children, in reality, I think it's about family. And that's not a new concept. The very foundation upon which creation began and mankind came into being is based on the completeness of a family unit and the compassion that results from that union. That union, the triune God, is the one that we celebrate and revere. Think about it. It's not God, it's a triune God. He is a triune God. He has a son that we worship, a son that we were thankful for. There's the family unit. I want to develop the thought that God is all about family, and by extension, he's all about children. And I really believe that this is the basis of the Bible. Right in Genesis 1:26, it begins by saying, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." This speaks of the triune God. There is more than one. There is a unit here. You can call that unit a family. You can call that unit a triune God. Call it what you want. But it is a unit. It is a family. These words imply a plurality. The first reference to the triune God that we worship, a God of relationship and a God of family. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is reference to the first union that we see among mankind. The first union of many to come. And further on the topic, in Genesis 1:28, God tells the male and the female to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is a direction by God to bear offspring. The very name of the first book in our Bible, Genesis, comes from a Greek word, which among other definitions means birth. Think of that. I want you to think back to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go through them all. The first four speak of honor and respect for the Father of creation. Okay? But what did the last six speak about? Let me read them to you very quickly. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." What do these refer to? They refer to your immediate family and to the extended family of man. So after you have shown respect for the Lord and his Son and the Holy Spirit, he wants you to show respect for everyone else. You can say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was a different time. That doesn't apply to us now. We study the Ten Commandments and we try and hold them up, but it really doesn't apply to us today. Well, let's read Matthew 22:36-40, the New Testament. And this is Jesus who is going to be speaking here. Someone asks him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Does that not sound like the first four commandments of the Old Testament, to respect and honor God? And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's the last six of the Old Testament. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. So if you believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, he has just told you that family is very important, that children are very important. It should also be apparent that the relationship between children and parents is a reciprocal arrangement. It doesn't just go one way. The parents are the very thread that weave and bind the child to set standards that they can use for the basis of their life. In the child, the parents live out their dreams, their hopes, their vision for a new generation. That's why we have children. The parents are responsible for providing all the necessary requirements to that child, including protection, including development of standards, including training them up in the way that they should go, punishment, consequences, all of those things, so that the child has the opportunity to be successful. But the child also has a responsibility. He's responsible to listen and learn from the parents and to establish in his life or her life that standard that the parents sets out for them for the growth and development of a new generation. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is in our children because they're the future. We are the present, but that's where it ends. Our children are the future. The parents will beam with pride or shiver with fear and shame at the result, while the children can reciprocate with unconditional love and respect for the parents who are their role models or rebel in a way that is totally contrary to the parents' belief. The relationship of God and Jesus is no different. Think about that. We all know what God said about his son many times throughout the Bible. For example, in Matthew 3:17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" There is simply no doubt as to the joy and pride that the Lord has in his son. It is throughout the Bible. And Jesus, knowing that his father has provided for him, protected and educated him in a way that he must go, reciprocates always by redirecting praise and honor and glory and respect to his Father, to our God. For example, he says in Matthew 7:9, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" And in John 8:54-55, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. This is a man who loves and respects and reveres his father." He reveres and respects his father so much that he goes to the cross and suffers horrific punishment to satisfy his father, to make his father proud. Now let's go back to the first point that we talked about, taking note of the passage that precedes these three verses. We talked about Phil's discussion of divorce. As much as God sanctions marriage and procreation, he equally rejects the separation of the family as a unit. Who appears to be wronged for the actions of others here? As I said before, mankind generally will say the children, and I believe God would agree with that. The second point speaks of someone who felt that it was important to bring the children before Jesus to be blessed, and that's presumably the parents. As parents, should you not pursue what is best for your children? If you have an opportunity for your child to spend time with the foremost scientist in the world, mathematician, someone who is special in their field, would you not do it? Would you not want your son or your child, your daughter, to experience that? If there was a teaching that they could learn from being present at a particular function, would you not want them to be there? These parents are doing the same thing. They see something in this teacher who turns out to be the greatest teacher in history. They see something in this Jesus Christ, and they want their children to see the same thing. They want their children to experience that particular feeling, that particular understanding. And so they bring their children to Jesus. Not to the disciples, but to Jesus. It says they bring it to him. The third point has the disciples rebuking them. And I think it's a rebuke of both the parents and the children, but probably more so of the children. Do we not say that children are supposed to be seen and not heard? Here is Jesus, who the disciples would feel is doing very important work, is doing the things that he needs to do, is trying to build a church. And here are these little children interrupting that work. And the disciples somehow feel that they have a power, they have a position that is just maybe a little bit above those who are there, a little bit below Jesus perhaps, but a little bit above everybody else. I'm sure that's the way they feel. They're a little bit puffed up. And now these little children are interfering. they're a little bit disgruntled at the whole thing. These children are young. They're naive. They take away from the time that the Lord can spend on things that the disciples feel are more important. After all, theirs is a position of power in the ladder that leads to Christ. But apparently not, because according to the fourth and final point on the matter, this establishes a number of precedents that are irrevocable. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus tells them that little children are important, that they should not be discouraged, but rather encouraged to express faith in the Lord. Think about that. Have you ever had your boss, someone who you would consider your superior, rebuke someone else for you? Make someone else feel that their attitude and their way of doing things was not correct? Especially if the person that was being lifted up was a small child, someone of no consequence. But Jesus makes the point that children are of consequence because they are the kingdom of God. You know, when you're little, it's probably the most receptive time in your life. We all say that it's easiest to learn when you are young. And I don't think there's anybody here that would disagree with me when I say that children are like sponges when it comes to information. They pick up everything they hear, everything they see, everything you do. You are an example to them whether you know it or not. If you think you said it, and they think you said it, and you can't take it away. And they don't judge you. They don't put that in the context of something else. It's just open, honest exchange between them and you. But when you get older, even as a teenager, there's rebellion. There's a different agenda. There's a different set of priorities. How many of us have teenagers who rebel at everything that we want them to do? You can't even get them to do simple things like do the dishes, clean up the room. Imagine what it's like to have someone come to you. You have a perfect, perfect plan to build something, to develop something, to increase your wealth, to increase your joy, your happiness. And the people that you talk to have got a totally different agenda. You can't even get to your topic until you get through their topics. That's what the problem is when you come to Christ as an adult. This young rich man who came to Christ and wanted to know what was going on, how could he get eternal life, was simply told to get rid of his possessions. In other words, come with a clear mind. Come with a mind that is not limited by the things that restrict you. Have no restrictions. He couldn't do it. Children are very much a part of God's world. Henry Ward Beecher observed that it is not hard to make a child or a tree grow right if you train them when they're young, but to make them straighten out after you've allowed them to go wrong is not an easy matter. And in reference to Proverbs 22:6, which many of us quote from time to time, it speaks of training up a child in the way that he should go. J. Adams says that the verse stands not as a promise, but as a warning to parents that if they allow a child to train himself after his own wishes, that permissively they should not expect him to change those patterns when he matures. They become inbred. Children are born sinners, and left to their own ways will naturally develop sinful habit responses. The point is also made that such is the kingdom of heaven. Are we not all children of God? Do we not all try to leave our baggage behind so that we may be molded and shaped by the one who made us in his image? The one who made us in his image was and is perfect. Should we not be striving to be perfect? It would be a lot easier if we didn't have all the baggage. Do you think that there will be sinners in heaven, or that those in heaven will be less than respectful and totally loving of the Father? In order to be counted in this image, one must come to Christ as a little child. There is simply no other way. So you have to leave your baggage behind when you are called up. You can't go with a different agenda. If you have a different agenda, you're going to miss the bus. Leonard is there because he has the same agenda as God. He has acknowledged that. Leonard is like a child of God. And that's what Christ is talking about. You can't do it on your own, and you know that. Only the Father can make certain that you're ready, and He's accomplished that by sending His Son to take away the sins of the world. We're not even capable of doing it on our own. We need God to do it for us. But you know, it's not easy to be a child, because there's a cost to being a follower of Jesus, to being a child of Christ. To us as adults, this is serious, but to a child, they only see the reward. We see what we give up. We see all the good things that we have here on earth that we think are good, and we put a value on them. And then we try and weigh them between the value of what we have and what the Lord is going to give us. And we look at it and we say, well, I've got this now. This I'm going to get later, sometime, maybe. And it sounds really good, but I really have, I've never seen it. But I got this now. It doesn't matter, because that's all going to go to dust. When Leonard passed on and went to see the Lord, he was not able to take the things that he loved with him. His material goods are still here. His loving wife, Ani, is still here. But he's with the Lord. You have to come to Him as little children. You have to see the reward, not what you have to give up to get it. There's a cost to discipleship. And that's what I speak about in verse 16 to 22. And this section follows the business that we just talked about, the little children, very well. Because as a little child, as I said, you hold little or no possessions. You have no commitments to anyone other than to your parents. And you're being offered something that you simply can't pay for anyway. So you don't worry about it. When a child goes into a candy store, does he worry about how much it costs? No. He sees the reward of the candy on the shelf, and he simply wants to take it. He lets you worry about whether you can afford it or not. Interesting concept, isn't it? Put yourself in that same position. When you go into the store and there's something you want, whether it's a new vehicle or a house or whether it's something much smaller than that, the first thing that goes through your mind is it worth it? It's $17.95. Is that a good value? No, it's not. I can get it cheaper over here. So you don't buy it. Or you do purchase it because you really, really want it. Doesn't matter what it costs, I want it. So you get it. Totally the opposite of children. The way to present yourself to the Lord and to display a proper attitude is to understand the gift being offered. Not the cost to you, but the cost to God. In the case of the rich man, he has many possessions. He has power through his wealth. He has a sense of control in that he's able to pay for it whatever he wants. The problem is, that's not the way of the Lord. The Lord didn't even have a place to sleep. And he wasn't worried about it either. He left that up to the Lord. What Jesus is really saying is that this man said previously that you need to be like a little child. This applies not only to your material wealth, but to your character and to your attitude. You have to come to the point that you realize that you have nothing, that all your possessions are like dirt, rather than the contrary, where we feel that we have so much to lose, unlike the young children. But there's another point that Jesus reinforces here, the family commitment, which is what I started with. Christ tells him to keep the commandments. Which ones? Which commandments did he say keep? He talked about referring to the ones that honor your mother and your father and your neighbor as yourself. Family. Keep that unit together. Make it important. The young man asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The old adage of watching what you ask for certainly applies here, because feeling that he could just perform some task or purchase something as he had always done was false. He can't obtain eternal life that way. We know that. Once again, it illustrates man's complete misconception of God's purpose. There is a cost, but it's not a cost that you may understand. The chapter goes on to describe the sacrifice and the reward of seeing the difference between the two perspectives. Verses 23 and 25 offers riches of man or eternal life with God. Simple choice. But the disciples immediately realize that there is none who can be saved because of man's sin nature. They start thinking about themselves. Well, we've done the things that we should be doing. There they go with that baggage thing again. They see it from a point of view of man's power and ability. Jesus sets them straight in verse 26 when he simply says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now I just want to jump ahead to the last verse, verse 30, which is a summary of this whole exercise. It says, "But many who are first," in other words, those who are rich in wealth, power, influence, position, etc., strength, "will be last, because they can't inherit what is being offered. They are not willing to leave those things behind. So they become last, even though they're first here on earth. In the channel or in the ladder of superiority, we would consider people at this level or this level or this level. When the Lord looks at them, he takes that ladder and turns it the other way around. The person that's on the bottom rung supporting the ladder is the person that goes to the top. Because the last will be first. And who really are the weakest? The people with the least. The children. The children who submit to the ways of the Lord. And that applies to everyone. Not only to the 5-year-olds like Andre, but to the 90-year-olds like Chester. And to us, to you, to me. They will be at the head of the line of "such is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says. Of "such is the kingdom of heaven." Does this make any sense to you? Do you see God's desire for you here in these passages? Do you see that it's more about children? It's more about relationship. It's more about family. It's more about your relationship with God, being part of that family, than it is about wealth, than it is about position. The rich man didn't get it. Even the disciples didn't get it. God had to explain it. And he's explained it over and over and over again. In our breaking of bread service this morning, even though we didn't talk specifically about children, we mentioned children, child, family, relationship a number of times. Because that's central to knowing the Lord. I believe that our brother Len understood. He was a perfect example of someone who saw what God was trying to tell us. I hope that you do too, because I'd like you to help me revert to childhood, to being like a child in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm going to pray the same for you. You know, someday I hope to hear, "Look at that fellow. He's reverted back to childhood. He's just like a little child." I'd love to hear that. I'd be so proud. How about you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it's so wonderful to be able to delve into your word. And each and every time we do it, Lord, we see a new message, We see a focus, Lord, that maybe we didn't get the last time. And Lord, that only works when we leave the baggage behind, when we come to you as little children. Then the mysteries are revealed to us. Lord, it's so wonderful that Jesus loved the little children, and he made it clear to all that he talked to. Lord, we go right back to the very beginning of creation, Lord. We go back to the very beginning of time, understanding that family, the unit, the relationship is central to all. It's central to you, and it's central to mankind. And right from day one, Lord, when we rebelled against you, we somehow hurt that unit. And we've been striving ever since, Lord, to get it right. But because of your grace, we don't have to worry about it, Lord. We can surrender that to you. We can leave that to you. Be forgiven of our sin nature. Be forgiven of the error of our ways. And know, Lord, that as little children, we are protected. We are educated. We are loved because you loved us first. Lord, there's so much about this passage that we don't understand. There's so much about this passage that we have missed. But Lord, we thank you for the little glimpses of heaven that you have shown us here. Lord, we just pray now for the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, the rest of the year, Lord, for however long you leave us here, Lord, that we might not take your grace in vain, that we might see an urgency to your message, to your word, and that we might spread it to others around us, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for your love towards us, for the grace that you have given to each and every one of us. And Lord, may we indeed come to you as a little child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.